Friends, as we approach this celebration of Jesus Christ tonight, we find ourselves in, well, maybe you don't, but I do. I find myself in a state of anticipation. It is one of my favorite evenings coming up. And I don't know whether that is because we can sit together kind of, and it's dark outside and it feels like a group of worshipers gathering at night. But that itself has a bit of a cozy feeling. And then to tell the story and to listen to the words of the prophets, of Mary, of Joseph, of them coming together in Bethlehem and the birth of Christ, it's a reminder that there are still wonderful and holy things that are happening in our world. And even if it's the same story we've heard for our whole life, it is a good reminder that God comes. And even those who have waited for a long time are there and are witness to this wonderful, wonderful Savior who has come. But we're not there yet. And so today, as we wait, it is a good time to start to think. And I've been thinking a lot about Christmas and what Christmas is all about. And Christmas is quite literally the Mass of Christ, the worship event where we celebrate and honor Christ's birth. Coming to us in a time of darkness and reframing the world into light. This is made even more symbolic to us in the Northern Hemisphere when we recognize the season change and the return of light marked by the winter solstice. But it is even more symbolic and significant when we think of the events of the world right now. The darkness of war and death that we fear will overtake us. Now, I've recently delved into the historical and the contextual aspects of biblical stories, and this always delights me. Recognizing that the contextual aspects offer revelations to the nature of God and God's people then and now. Today's scripture is magnificent. In fact, it's the Magnificat, which is an ancient hymn sung by Mary, quite similar in style and content to the description of the hymns sung by Hannah, Samuel's mother of the Old Testament, and that Zechariah sang when his son John the Baptist is born. If you want, later on, you can go look in your Bible and find these ancient hymns and compare them to the one that Mary sings today. These hymns both hold praise and political overtones. You see, Jesus didn't come only to save the world from sin, although that is a wonderful, and thank God for that. But Jesus also came to save the world. Socially, politically, economically, spiritually. Jesus entered a world dominated by Roman law, where terms like evangelism, gospel, and Emmanuel were already used and politically charged. The term gospel was associated with spreading the news of the birth of an heir to the empire's throne, or a victorious battle. Spreading the gospel in this sense was usually accompanied by pomp and ceremony. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, was a title claimed by emperors like Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and Domitian. In a world where Caesar was considered the savior, the arrival of Jesus disrupted the political narrative. Listen to the following hymn to Caesar that was found chiseled in the ruins of an old government building in Asia Minor. This is, of course, translated into English from Latin. The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as a new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. It is into this world that an angel appears to Mary and tells her that she will bear a son by the Holy Spirit, and this child will be called the Most Divine, and this child will be our Savior. And this good news, this gospel, would be different than the hope and the peace brought by Rome. This good news and good hope was counter to what was seen as right and noble and productive. This good news was actually good news. Jesus' birth narrative echoes the pattern seen throughout biblical history, where God chooses the underdog to bring light to the nations in darkness. Do you remember David? An ancestor of Jesus through Joseph. David was the great grandson of a poor Midianite woman whose name was Ruth. David was the youngest, and David was a shepherd. In their book, Jesus for President, Shane Claiborne and Chris Haw write, "Shepherding was not a very dignified job. It was more like the bottom rung of the chores list. And it was usually reserved for kids. It was a life much like that lived by Bedouin children and peasants around the world. Shepherds were not necessarily the sharpest and the brightest, and they weren't the most logical choice for a king. Yet out of the brawny sons of Jesse, God chose David, the youngest. The anointed David would go on to be the little kid who killed the giant Goliath. The scriptures even say that even as everyone was preparing for the big fight, David was going back and forth to care for the sheep. And he couldn't even move with all the armor on. And while it's true that David did later do some fairly awful stuff, when he was confronted with his sins, he repented. Later, he also did some pretty good stuff. And he had some wonderful intentions regarding building a most stable house for God, a temple. But God had different plans. Instead, through David, God would establish a house, not made of wood and mortar, but of flesh and blood and the Spirit of God, the Messiah. From a shepherd to a king, from a murderer and adulterer to a repentant whose line would bear the Messiah, it's a resounding theme in our Bible. The great paradox and humor of God's audacious power, A stuttering prophet will become the voice of God. A barren old lady will become the mother of a nation. A shepherd boy will be their king, and a homeless baby will lead them home. Always, God circumvents the powers and the principalities of the world through the small and the powerless. Getting back to Mary. Mary wasn't a queen, nor was she a princess, nor even a respectably married woman. But an angel appeared to her, a messenger from God, and revealed to her that she was the one through whom God would give birth to the Messiah. She would quite literally be the house for God. And instead of questioning whether this message was really meant for her, as if God's promise somehow depended on her own personal success, which it doesn't, she only asked, "How can this be?" And instead of arguing, Mary only responded, "Let it be with me according to your will." It seems that Mary understood what we often forget, is that nothing is impossible with God. And so with all the political jargon of the time and knowing full well that it is the language of the mighty, Mary sang of this new king, a transformed ruler, the new David, a new shepherd, a new gospel that embodied and promised true shalom, not the political peace and the stability of a secular government. This ruler would lift the lowly, feed the hungry, tear the mighty bullies from their seats, gather those who are destitute and lost, and bring about shalom, which is wholeness and unity and restored relationship. In her song, Mary sang of this hope in her heart, and she sang of God's word coming to flesh. And here it is. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Several things jump out at me when I read this first part of Mary's song. First, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And I think that we often think that this means that her soul thinks that God is magnificent. And truly, the word magnificat is derived from magnificent and has come to mean Mary's song of praise. But we forget what the other part of the word means. It means to magnify, like magnifying glasses make things bigger, or even like microscopes magnify little cells so you can see what's really part of them. Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. Through Mary, the world can better see God and God's desire for the world. And then she says, "And my spirit, all of me," she says, "my ruach, my breath, my spirit, my mood, my life, all that is God-given to me, rejoices in God my Savior." Why? Because God has looked with favor on her and has found her worthy. And then Mary says that all generations will call her blessed. Why? Not because she's going to have a miraculous baby, nor because God chose her above all other women, but because the Mighty One has done great things for her, and holy is God's name. Again, it is about God and God's will that has come to rest inside of her. This word blessed in the Greek doesn't mean happy, but it means indwelt by God and fully satisfied. Mary's life was certainly blessed, indwelt by God, and fully satisfied. But it was also filled with a combination of both joy and tragedy. It wasn't the circumstances of her life that brought her happiness, but the indwelling of God amid all of this stuff. She was the first disciple and a beautiful example of what it meant to be indwelt by Christ. She called herself the handmaiden, the servant, or the slave of God. Mary continues, His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Mary's song fleshes out what it means to be blessed by God. She says, His mercy is for those who fear him, and he has lifted up the lowly, and he has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant, Israel. He is merciful because he remembers the promise he made to Abraham and his descendants. Mary's song envisions a new world order, something new, not a reversal of fortune, not a switched around and backward or inside out, but something completely different. God always defies what we think God would be like. David says, I'll build you a temple. And God says, nope, I like living in a tent. And I'll build you a house instead. This is the God who granted Sabbath rest to the people who disciplined their kings, who longed for the people to show integrity in life, in worship, and in their economics. God always has something else in mind. God defies our expectations. It may be tempting to assume that Mary's song is about how God will reverse the world's hierarchy. Those who used to be in power are now sent away empty, while the hungry get to lord it over their previous oppressors. But this doesn't satisfy. Switching who's on top and who's on bottom leaves the old order in place. The only thing that changes is that the poor used to be rich, and the hungry used to be fed. And while many would see this song as being evidence that God really does exist, and God that does exactly this, take away and give, I believe that Mary's song is a hymn of praise to a unconventional God, a God who desires for no one to be hungry, for no one to be poor, but the haughty to be brought down and the poor to be lifted up. A God who desires for Abraham's descendants to be a blessing to their neighbors instead of ruling over them. A God who chooses an occasionally wise and mighty king and a wise young teen to be houses and homes for God. In the fearful homes of the Israelis and in the desolate streets of Gaza, where mothers and fathers weep for their children, where children wail for their mothers who are no more. We cry out to God, Mary's song. And we, with churches throughout the world this day, beg for God's mighty hand to bring justice and peace for these God's beloved. Let's take a few moments in silence to pray for this peace. With our prayers in mind, listen and pray with me Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. And holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. So much of our life seems empty in this sacred time. But if we have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to listen, we can begin to find God ever present in all of our life, even in the difficult and the mundane. We are quick to be asked to be blessed, but do we know what we are really asking? Asking God to bless us is not inviting God to approve our plans, but is asking God to dwell in us and interfere in our lives and make the ordinary sacred. Like Mary, it will mean trust and faith and obedience. This Advent, this fourth week, you and I are invited to reflect on the ways that God in our world, in our hearts and minds, our families and communities, our church and our neighborhoods. We're invited to be on the lookout for a God who makes all things new and often surprising ways. We're invited to think about what it might look like to give up our winner and loser mentality and live in a way that magnifies God, God's generosity towards all people, and God's special concern for the least. What would it look like if we, like David, took to heart God's blessing and realized that our plans aren't necessarily what God wants? What would it look like to trust that God will do something big with us, yet have no clue of what that will be? What would it look like to accept what this messenger has told you, that God desires to bless, to dwell in you, us, all of us? What would it look like to truly say, here am I, your servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. And hope for a future where justice and peace will reign in the hand of God. Amen and amen. May it be so.